Our Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill promises made from the first page of the Bible that the seed of the woman would ultimately bruise the serpent's head, and the promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. God remembers his promise, and the prophet who announced and prepared the way for Jesus to come, John the Baptist, had a father whose name was, this is a live question, Zechariah. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And the fact that the Lord remembers us, remembers his promises to us, is a precious thing. This morning, as we look at four verses from the book of Jonah, we are called to do some remembering ourselves. Are you familiar with the concept of a foxhole prayer? That's a prayer, something to the effect of, Lord, I'm about to die, and if you'll get me out of this jam, I'll do anything. Anything that you say, and people make outrageous bargains with God at such times. It's probably a good time for God to strike a bargain with us because we promise a lot at such moments. One of the most famous foxhole prayers was prayed by a young German who was preparing to be a lawyer, as his father wanted. And when he was on horseback taking a trip, Martin Luther was beset by a thunderstorm, and the lightning kept getting closer. And when the lightning flash knocked him off his horse, and, you know, Martin Luther did a lot of good things, but he also had some bad theology at various points in his life, or wrote some things that were in error. He prayed to St. Anne. And he said, St. Anne, I will become a monk. Just please save me from this thunderstorm. Well, St. Anne didn't answer his prayer. God did. God preserved him. And he was instrumental in bringing the truth of the gospel back to the world. But he prayed a foxhole prayer, and we are familiar with that concept. Well, that's what Jonah does in our passage this morning. And what I want to suggest to you is that Jonah reminds us that we, in our foxhole moments of affliction, of trial, of being overwhelmed, need to remember who God is, first and foremost. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 7 through 10. We'll do a little bit of review, as the story might be a little bit foggy in our memory. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's those pages where the gold is still on the edge in your Bible. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah chapter 2. And this is the end of Jonah's prayer in the fish's belly. Jonah 2, verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This morning, I want to encourage you in your moment of foxhole prayer to remember three very simple things about who God is. First of all, number one, God hears. God hears. Number two, God loves. And third, God saves. God hears, God loves, and God saves. Now, remember with me this story. This comes from the days when Judah and Israel were a divided kingdom. Comes in the time after Isaiah, but right before the kingdom of Israel is about to be carried away into captivity. Happens in the 700s B.C. This happens after God has done an amazing thing. In his grace, God's grace, Jonah has been given this message that he's going to give back a big piece of territory that had been conquered away from Israel, and he gives it back to them as a gift, and there's really an opportunity for them to have a revival. And then after that, God has called Jonah to go and take a message to their new enemy, the Assyrians, and their capital city of Nineveh. Jonah's name means dove, And he is the son of Amittai, which means the truth of Yahweh. And Jonah has been disobedient to this message, as you know. He is told to head northeast, and he heads west instead and is bound for Tarshish when God hurls a storm out on the sea, and then Jonah is hurled into the sea, and God has prepared a fish where he is about to have excellent missionary transportation unbeknownst to him. And he is swallowed by the fish, and that's where chapter 2 begins. Jonah has been praying, and we read in verse 7, he says there that my soul fainted within me. This word faint means to smother. It has the idea of being suffocated. It has the idea of being covered up. What was Jonah covered by? Big fish viscera, fish guts. I don't know what you would not like to be smothered by, but that would be near the top of my list of things I would not like to be smothered by. By the way, I was reading in a book this week that said that as recently as the 19th century off the Falkland Islands, a sailor was swallowed by a sperm whale and found 3 days later inside the whale alive. So there are precedents for this happening. I mentioned Moby Dick, that Herman Melville mentions historical occurrences of this happening. But I found another one this week off the Falkland Islands that this has happened in history. But Jonah is literally being smothered. And he says, when my soul, that is my very life, fainted, I was overcome. I was being literally smothered by this experience. Now, this qualifies as a foxhole. This qualifies as a time where he's facing death. And let's not forget how terrifying this must have been, how frightening this must have been. When I was a child, whenever I jumped into a swimming pool, I don't care what it was, I guess I'd probably heard too many stories, I would always swim to the other side as fast as I could because I knew there was some snake or shark in there that was going to bite my leg before I got to the other side. I've almost overcome that fear. But imagine that really is true, and that a very large creature is coming for you, and you're out in the middle of the ocean. Jonah thinks this is death, and he is desperate. He is crying out. He is overwhelmed. Now, by the way, remember what we talked about back in May when we looked at this passage together? He knows that this is God's doing. He knows that he's getting what he deserves. Look back at verse 3 where he says to God, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods and billow and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. I said, I've been cast out of your sight. God, those sailors cast me into the sea, but this is your doing. And I'm getting discipline from you." You know, I want to say that Jonah, it was brought to my attention by a lady over at Baylor Dental School or Texas A&M Dental College, that Jonah has a lot to say about parenting in a backdoor kind of way through Jonah's dealings with God, or God's dealings with Jonah. And I'll just pause and say that it's the sign of the right kind of parental discipline when your child is still appealing to you and not running from you. You know the discipline has been done in love when the child knows it is to you that he may turn for mercy and for help and for explanation and for love. And that's exactly what Jonah does. In this foxhole moment, he cries out to the one who's chastening him almost to death. And if you think about it, that's an act of faith, to trust in the one who's dealing you the difficult circumstances that you're experiencing. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a physical near drowning experience like this or been physically feeling like you were going to suffocate. But I bet that most of you know what it's like to feel emotionally and spiritually pressured and closed in and hemmed in. And you look around at your circumstances, and deep down you're asking, what's God up to? What is God doing? Or maybe you know that this is because of discipline in your life. Maybe you know that God said, go east, and you went west. And so he's brought discipline to bear in your life. But maybe it's just pressure of a kind that you have no explanation for. All you know is your soul is fainting. and your heart is overwhelmed. I'd like to turn to two other places where this word for faint or being overwhelmed is used. And the first one is in Psalm 61. Look at Psalm 61, verse 3. Psalm 61, back to the left, about a quarter of the way through the Bible. And keep your hand in Jonah. Or a bookmark. Psalm 61. And let's actually begin there in verse 1. 61:1. Hear my cry, O God. Psalm 61:1. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When your soul is fainting, your heart is overwhelmed. The water is over your head. This is also used in Psalm, turn a little bit to the right, Psalm 141 and verse 3. Psalm 141, verse 3. Turn over to Psalm 141. Similar context, similar situation. I'm sorry, 142, one chapter too early. 142, verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path and the way which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Now, sometimes the pressure that we experience is of human origin. It's something that people are doing. And yet we know that behind it, God sovereignly has allowed this to happen. In that moment, when you're overwhelmed, in that moment when your soul feels like you're going to suffocate, and you know that's a terrible feeling. Maybe you know what it's like to lose your bearings in the water or feel like you're going under or you're struggling to hold your breath. That's a terrible feeling physically and certainly emotionally. In that moment, you must remember what Jonah remembered. Now look back at Jonah chapter 2 with me. When Jonah's soul fainted within him, he says, I remembered the Lord. Now, had Jonah forgotten God? Yes, he had. He had not forgotten who that God existed, because the sailors asked him, what country are you from? And he said, I am a Hebrew and I serve the God who made heaven and earth. He hasn't forgotten that God exists, but he's forgotten, at least for a moment, that God hears. And at this moment, he remembers. Jonah 2:7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you. This is not going to sound like a raw feat of courage or something that's going to make the Hall of Fame. But do you realize that in your desperate moment of affliction, of feeling like you're suffocating emotionally, one of the most courageous things you can do is believe that God hears you? Now, let me just ask you a question. What in our circumstances would cause us to doubt that? Now, maybe there are only a few sinners among us here, but I doubt that sometimes. If I have to be honest, you know why I don't pray? It's because I'm not convinced at that moment that it's going to help my particular situation. I'll just, you know, be honest. I think many times we don't pray because we really don't think it's going to do anything. Jonah remembers that God hears. And maybe you're not desperate enough yet to get back in touch with that reality that God hears. And by the way, when circumstances have gotten nasty, when life plays us a hand that we have no clue how to play, how to respond, maybe what keeps us from praying is we think, well, God's allowed me to get into this fix. I'm not going to turn to him. Or why should I turn to him? He's the one who's brought me into this whale's belly or whatever the stinky place is that you find yourself. Jonah remembers something, and that is that God hears. He remembers that the measure of God's love towards us is not to be measured by the circumstances that we're in right now. The Scottish commentator Martin says, you can't read God's heart towards you by your circumstances. You can't look around you and say, well, my checking account's in the red, or I've got problems, in this relationship, or problems in this part of my work life, or my family's hurting in this way, so God must hate me, or so God must be against me. No, we have to, like Jonah, remember that, you know what? God doesn't hate me. The fact that he's disciplining me is not evidence that he's out to destroy me. God hears me. And Jonah says this, I remembered the Lord and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Now, this is the second time in this prayer that he's mentioned the temple. Look back at verse 4, where we talked about in May. Jonah says, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. What would the temple remind Jonah of? What does the temple remind us of? Well, it reminds us, first of all, that God is holy, that he is above and beyond us and anything we can imagine, that he's indescribably great. As A.W. Tozer says, whatever comes to your mind when you think of the word God, understand that God is beyond that, that we don't have the mind power to comprehend who God is. And he's holy. And the temple reminds us of that. There's a student at El Centro from the Congo who just had a baby girl, and he named his daughter Shekinah. Shekinah, which I thought was a beautiful name, which is a reference to dwelling. It comes from that Hebrew word shekane, which means to live with or to dwell. And God's glory dwelt in the temple. His Shekinah glory, his dwelling glory was there. And so Jonah would have thought of God's holiness. But what else was the temple a place of? It was a place where sinners like you and me got forgiven and had their fellowship with God restored. Everybody sins. There's not a man on earth who does not sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Israelites knew that. When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he had that great prayer in 1 Kings 8 and 9 that a pastor preached on a few months ago, where God promised to look at that temple. And since there's not a man on earth who does not sin, he would look at that temple and he would see what? The blood of the sacrifice. And he would forgive. He would atone. He would reconcile himself to his people. Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And so Jonah says, I will look towards your temple. My prayer will come to your temple. And what does that remind me of? That though God, you're holy, you hear and you forgive and you reconcile. Have you ever been dealing with somebody who was very slow to forgive you, who knew how to hold a grudge? You probably have, because unfortunately human beings are experts at that. I forget which children's book that we read in our house, but it says, or maybe it's a movie that says, beware the evil cat with a grudge. All right. I don't know if people are better than cats at holding grudges, but cats are pretty good at it. And you know, beware the kind of person who holds a grudge. But you know what? Thankfully, God is not like that. More on that in a minute. Jonah remembers who God is. Specifically, he remembers that God hears. And can I just say that if you are going through a trial, a place of pressure in your life, if you can hold on to just that point, that God hears you, he really does, you will make it through that trial. If you can hold on to just that reality that when you pray, he hears you. And Jonah remembers that God hears. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Secondly, Jonah remembers something about God, and that is that God loves. Look at verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now, I want to unpack this just a little bit. And first of all, look at that word regard. That word regard is the same word in Genesis chapter 2 that's used of what Adam and Eve are supposed to do for the garden. They're supposed to tend and keep it. It's the same word. Those whose lives are focused on taking care of idols is the group that Jonah remembers. By the way, this phrase worthless idols is a rare phrase. It comes from Psalm 31, and this is about the third time that Jonah quotes one of the Psalms in his prayers. Jonah knew Scripture, and he's having a little Scripture memory recital of his own here in the whale's belly, which we're going to try to duplicate here. And, Dr. Kramer, we do have a costume for that role that we'll see, make sure it's altered. The place where Jonah is and the circumstances that he's in cause him to remember certain phrases from the Psalms. And he's quoting Psalm 31 here. He's quoting Psalm 31:6. And he says, those who take care of worthless idols. And literally, it's like empty nothings. The Hebrew word often translated idol is a word that means emptiness. These empty futilities is literally what the word means. Jonah realizes that even in his own life, there's a danger of idolatry. And you know what the difference is between an idol and the true and living God? It's really simple. If it's an idol, you have to carry it. If it's the true and living God, he carries you. That's the difference. If your religion and practice of Christianity is some burden that you're always carrying and you feel like it's all about you and how strong and righteous and good and godly you are, be careful of making an idol, because the living God carries us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 46 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 46, this is brought out in clear contrast. Idols are being discussed. Isaiah is talking about the Babylonian idol Belteshazzar, Belshazzar, same name there that they gave Daniel, Belshazzar. And he's talking about these idols that have to be carried heavily on beasts of burden. Isaiah 46:1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. They have gone themselves into captivity. Did you hear all that burden language of carrying something heavy? Now listen to the contrast in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to your gray hairs, what? I will carry you. And so those people who live their lives from some other god ultimately wind up in a real bondage. And Jonah says, people who take care of empty nothings, these worthless idols. Go back to Jonah 2:8. Those who carry these burdensome idols forsake their own mercy. Now, what idols has Jonah just been reminded of prior to this time in the whale's belly? Where was he right before the scene? He was on the deck of that storm-tossed ship, and those sailors were calling out to their gods who couldn't do diddly, as they say in Missouri. They couldn't do anything. Those gods were not capable of doing anything about that storm. And Jonah remembers how empty those gods were. But Jonah has an idol of his own. The idol, and possibly we can speculate what it is, but I think Jonah's idol is himself. Jonah's going to have to get his own theology corrected, because when God said go east, Jonah went west. See, is that west? That's mostly west. Yeah, Jonah went west when God said go east, and he had an idol of serving himself rather than God. And so he's having to learn this himself. He's not just pointing a finger at those pagan sailors. But look what happens to people who live for some other god. Look at the end of verse 8. They forsake their own mercy. Now, this word mercy is the word that means loyal love, loving kindness, hesed. It's God's covenant love. People who wind up living for themselves or for some false god forget something, and that is that God loves us with an everlasting love and has called us into a relationship with himself, a covenant relationship. And if we live our lives for some false god, we forsake our own love, the love that God has towards us, and our love towards God, by the way. Now, this phrase, forsake their mercy or forsake their covenant love, is used about six other times in the Old Testament. And there are three that I really want to notice, maybe just a couple. Let me just limit myself to two. And first of all, ask you to look at Ruth 2:20. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20. Back towards the beginning, Joshua judges Ruth. I'm not sure Joshua knew Ruth, but he judges Ruth. No, that's just a way to remember that. Joshua judges Ruth after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 20. Here's the same phrase that Jonah uses. Ruth 2:20. This is when Naomi realizes that God is intervening to take care of Ruth and herself through Boaz. Naomi breaks out in praise, and she says this, Ruth 2:20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not," and here's the same phrase, "forsaken his love, his kindness toward the dead and the living." God does not forsake his covenant love, even when we're in the crosshairs of his chastening, even when he's dealing hardly with us, even when he's brought a terrible providence into our lives. You know, someone pointed out to me recently that usually when we say God's providence, we always mean that in a positive sense. It's like when we got an unexpected $100 in our bank account. Well, that was providential. Well, what about when $100 disappears from your bank account? Is that not providential too? It is. It's a hard providence. But you know what? In God's sovereignty, he does not forsake his loyal love. He does not forsake his covenant love, even when the providences he's bringing are negative ones that cause pressure and make us feel like we're going to faint emotionally. He loves. And Naomi says, God doesn't forsake his love. Now, remember what Naomi said when she first came back to Bethlehem? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Because God took me out full and brought me back empty. God's dealt hard with me. I've had hard providences. She lived to sing a different tune, didn't she? She said, blessed be the Lord. He does not forsake his love. Interestingly, this phrase occurs in a scripture directed towards us. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. Same phrase is used. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. Proverbs 3, 3. Proverbs 3:3. You know, this is the prelude to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And let's just maybe start at the beginning of the proverb. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. And here it comes. Let not mercy, there's the word hesed, loving kindness, covenant love, and truth, emeth, forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And what God is saying is, my covenant love towards you is strong and dependable and unfailing. And that's the kind of covenant love that you should show towards God and towards your brothers and sisters. Let not covenant love forsake you. And so we see from these illustrations that what Jonah is saying is, when we turn our lives to trusting in other things or idols of various kinds, we forsake that covenant love that God shows towards us and that we ought to be showing towards him. And Jonah has learned to do differently. He's learning to do differently right here. The translation I have says, they forsake their own mercy. And that's two way. The mercy that God would show them and the mercy, the loving kindness, the loyal love that they ought to show God. So Jonah says, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up into your temple. He remembered that God hears. And secondly, he remembers that God loves. Let me just say again, like I said about believing that God hears. When you are in the whale's belly, one of the most courageous things you can do, and it probably feels pretty passive, doesn't feel like you're flexing your biceps, triceps, quadriceps, or any other spiritual muscle. But one of the most courageous things you can do is believe that God loves you. That is not always easy. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, that great prayer where he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth takes its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know what? The love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul's praying that they would know that, because sometimes it's tough in the whale's belly to believe that God loves. And yet Jonah remembers that. He remembers that God hears, and he remembers that God loves. And I really believe that's where faith, where the rubber meets the road. You know, we like to quote that battle cry of the Reformation. It's really from Romans 1:17. The just shall what? Live by faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're spiritually dead And we come alive when by faith we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. You're going to live by faith. But it also has reference to July 23rd, 2017. You need to live by faith today. Faith in what? It's not just faith in faith or some ethical posture that you take. It's faith that God loves you. Faith that God hears you. And when your nostrils are full of the smell of whale guts or big fish guts, that's hard to do. That's hard to do. That's why when you are in a relatively cool moment, and I don't mean cool in the sense of suave and collected. I mean a moment where you're not under fire. You need to gather God's promises into your heart. That's why Pastor Drake and the elders and Scripture Memory want you to memorize Scripture. It's because you need to gather promises to yourself before you're in the whale, the big fish's belly. Enjoyed our rotational dinner at the cook's house the other night, and I was interested in their water collection system around their house. They have these big blue barrels collecting water from every corner and several places in between on their roof. Why do they do that? Because they know that in July and August, what does not happen? No water, no rain. There is a dry time coming. And so their roof system is designed to collect all that life-giving substance while it can be collected. It's like that with God's promises. You need them in your heart so that when the dry time comes, you can quote them like Jonah did. Jonah remembers that God hears. He remembers that God loves. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. I know that in a sermon, the preacher's supposed to work and you're supposed to sit, spectate, and critique, but you get to turn to a lot of places today. Look at Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21. Lamentations 3 and verse 21. Let me remind you of what Lamentations setting is. Jerusalem has been conquered. The temple is smoking rubble. Zedekiah, the king, has just had his sons executed before his eyes and then had his eyes put out. And Judah's going into captivity. It's a terrible, wicked, heartbreaking time. And look at what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What does he recall to his mind? Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Through the Lord's, that's his covenant love again, that same word, his hesed, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. That takes guts. That takes courage to say that when you're in the whale's belly or when your beloved homeland capital has just been conquered. But what does Jeremiah recall to his mind? That God does not cancel his covenant love. Remember what Psalm 89:1 says? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, the hesed of the Lord. How long? Forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, because God's covenant love does not end. Back to Jonah, verse 9. Jonah remembers that God loves, and he also remembers what his response ought to be. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you, Jonah 2:9, with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, what is a vow? Well, a vow is a binding promise. And, just give you, remind you of a principle of interpretation that we should obey what Scripture commands us to do. But sometimes Scripture shows something and it's not necessarily for our imitation. You may wonder why the elders don't cast dice when they're making their decisions and cast lots like they did in Acts 1. Well, it's because Scripture doesn't command us to cast lots. And in the New Testament, we rarely hear this language of vows being made. In Acts 18:18, Paul gets a haircut because he had made a vow. Some of us do that on a regular basis. We get our haircut. Maybe there's no vow involved. But Paul says he had his haircut off in Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. But other than that, we're not commanded to take vows or make some kind of a special promise to God. And remember, just because the apostles did it doesn't mean we should practice it in the same way. Paul was let down from Damascus in a basket. over the city wall. That's not a mandate for you to go ziplining or bungee jumping. All right. We don't necessarily take vows because they did. But rather, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be that as it may, Jonah says, while he's in the whale's belly here, he makes some promises to God. He prayed one of these foxhole prayers. Now, by the way, what do you think he promised God? It's interesting. We're not told. And it's also interesting, we'll get to this tonight, that God finds it necessary to tell him again about that Nineveh thing. Jonah doesn't, recover from whale regurgitation and head straight for Nineveh, apparently, because God has to tell him in 3:1, Jonah, or 3:2, arise, go to Nineveh. I think his vow had something to do with, Lord, get me out of the whale belly, the fish guts here, and I will serve you with my whole heart. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 16. This is something that the sailors did. The pagan sailors, when they saw God deliver them from the raging sea, they feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. They made promises about how they were going to serve the Lord. Now, the Old Testament is full of language about making vows to the Lord and paying them, fulfilling your vows to the Lord. And I think it's okay when we are in the fish, the belly of the fish, to say, Lord, I am going to serve you. When you rescue me from this, I'm going to use the blessing you give me to serve you in a new way. I think it's okay to promise that way. Jonah remembers that God loves. He remembers that God hears. And thirdly, Jonah remembers that God saves. God delivers. Look at the end of verse 9. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He remembers that God does something called Yeshua. The word here is a variant of Jesus' name. Salvation is of the Lord. He remembers that God saves. Now, we most naturally think of being saved from judgment, being saved from the damnation that our sins deserve, being saved from hell. And that's appropriate to think of that. But I think Jonah is thinking of deliverance from the belly of the fish, because the very next verse, he gets delivered. Look at verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It's interesting that in the book of Jonah, God communicates both with and about creatures. Remember how at the end of the book he says, should I not have pity on Nineveh, in which are more than 180,000 who don't know their right hand for the left, and what? Much cattle. He's concerned about those cattle. He uses a worm in chapter 4, and here in chapter 2, he speaks to the fish. And I'm assuming that fish had other plans, which probably included digesting Jonah at some point in the future, or heading for a different direction. But God speaks to the fish and rescues Jonah. And so there in this foxhole prayer, Jonah believes, he remembers that God hears, God loves, and God saves. You see, it would be a little bit incomplete if all we could trust God for was that he hears me and that he loves me. But can he do something about the pressure that I'm under? Jonah was under pressure. Can God do something about that pressure that you're under? Jonah believed that. When we get to verses, sometimes some of the promises of Scripture are amazing to us, but some verses challenge our faith, like John 14:13. Remember that verse says, and whatever you shall ask in my name, Jesus says what? And whatever you shall ask in my name, that is in keeping with who I am, what? That, what? I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jonah believed that God was able to save him, not just love him, not just hear him, but rescue him from the belly of the fish. What does 1 John 5:14 say? And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what? He hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition which we have asked, if we're asking according to his will. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what? Let's go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The very first scriptorium event that we had as a ministry, Scripture Memory, was in 2006. And we had a girl come from Atlanta, Georgia, a 15-year-old girl named Rachel, who recited 9 chapters of 1 Corinthians. And she did a great job. The summer after that, she went to Hong Kong as a missionary nanny. She went to Hong Kong fully expecting to be there for a couple of months and come back home. And while she was there, she had appendicitis attack. And the Scottish surgeon who worked on her in Hong Kong made a mistake and nicked an artery. And they could not find the bleed before she died. Afterwards, and this was a blow, obviously, to her family, but even to those of us who had heard her recite those chapters of 1 Corinthians, afterwards they were able to read some of her journals and some of the things that she wrote leading up to her days in Hong Kong. And one of the things she wrote was this. She wrote this actually in a letter to a friend. Rachel wrote, "Life is like a journey, and I'm not sure where God is leading. But whatever happens, I want to remember it," was what this 15-year-old girl wrote. I want to remember. And what Jonah shows us from the belly of the great fish is that of all the great things you and I need to do when we're under trials, some of the most important are very simply to remember that God hears. And so my prayer to him is not in vain. Not only does he hear, but he loves me. He loves even the one that he's disciplining, even the one that he's brought into this place of pressure. Not only does he love me, but he is able to deliver me. You know, the founder of Dallas Seminary was a man named Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. And Dr. Chafer was fond of saying that God is propitious. He was fond of saying that God is favorably inclined towards us. His face is turned towards us because of the work of Christ. And maybe you remember those words from Romans chapter 3 where it says, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." In other words, a sacrifice that has turned God towards being our adversary to being on our side. In the belly of the fish that you come into, in your foxhole, are you able to believe and remember that God hears, that God loves, and that God will save you? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the good news from the belly of the great fish that reminds us that, Lord, you hear our prayers. And so, Father, I pray for those whose faith walk is challenged by dreadful circumstances, by physical trials or emotional ones or things that have made them feel like they're suffocating. And Lord, when our souls faint within us, help us to remember these things. Help us, like Jonah, to have the faith to cry out to you and to trust in what you've promised us, what we read in Ephesians this morning, that we are accepted in the Beloved and that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. Lord, we give you praise for these things and thank you for them in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.